So we're going to come now to the Bible and to consider what God has to say to us. If you've got your Bibles open at that passage that I read earlier, John chapter 6, it will help you to see what I'm saying, and I trust that God will speak to each of us through this passage this morning. For those of you who are visiting, again, we want to issue our welcome and to say how good it is to have you with us. We as a church have been looking at the miracles in John's Gospel over the last few weeks. And this morning we come to this very familiar miracle, the feeding of the 5,000. It is so familiar that we, in a way, are in danger of falling into that trap that we say in English, familiarity breeds contempt. And it would be easy to think, well, what can we learn from this? Well, the first thing that I want to say this morning is that it is a miracle. It's beyond the normal. It's not the way that things usually happen here in life. And therefore, I'm not going to spend time trying to explain how it was done, or, which sadly some people have tried to do, to explain it away. I accept it as a miracle. But John tells us that these miracles, these signs, as he describes them as, were recorded for a specific purpose. And he explains that towards the end of his letter. In John chapter 20, he says that Jesus performed many other miracles, but John wrote about these so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. It's there. The reason that God recorded these miracles was that, one, our minds might be informed, that we might have information. As a result of that, we might believe that Jesus, a man who lived on this earth, was in fact the Son of God, and that he came with a purpose. He came to give eternal life. And this is what underlies this miracle this morning. Not just this miracle, but all the miracles. They are recorded so that we might believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. If I can summarize that simply this morning, God wants people to be saved. God wants people to be saved. He doesn't want to judge anyone. He doesn't want to destroy his creation. He wants us to know peace with him and know that our sins are forgiven. So let's look at this very familiar passage. It's a unique miracle, and I again use that word carefully, in that it is the only one that is recorded by all four gospel writers. But it's not mere repetition. You can't read the story in each gospel and have exactly the same wording. Each person looks at the miracles from a slightly different angle and gives to us a slightly different emphasis. Not that they contradict each other, but that they complement each other. Now, we are told where the miracle takes place in verse 1. Jesus went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. So this is taking place up in the north of the country of Israel. Now, if you compare that with verse 4, verse 1 gives us the geography, verse 4 gives us the time. Now, the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. What they're saying, well, in a matter of a short period of time, this word, or this expression, at hand, is a bit like our English word now. You know, you want somebody to come, and they say, I'll be there now. And now can be anything from 2 minutes to about 2 hours. when we want an excuse, now is fairly flexible. When we want to discipline our children, now is fairly tight and limited. And that is what this expression at hand means. It was fairly soon, but we are not told exactly how long it was going to be. But we ask the question, if the Feast of the Passover is at hand, and the temple is in the south of the country in Jerusalem, what is Jesus doing up in the north? I'll just raise the question, and we'll move on and see what else we need to understand in order to set the scene. Verse 2, a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. We've got a comment here on human nature. If there's anything going on, if there's anything out of the ordinary, if there's something spectacular happening, you can be sure that you will draw a crowd. You get somebody shouting in the street, and people will be there. What's going on? And they will want to know. And this is what is happening here. Jesus is enjoying a time of popularity in his ministry. That was going to change. Even by the end of this chapter, we are told that people started to turn away from following Jesus. Now, because we call this miracle the feeding of the 5,000, so often we concentrate on the 5,000, on the people. But in fact, the story doesn't concentrate on the 5,000. The story concentrates on Jesus and his disciples. Look there in verse 3. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Jesus had a special relationship with these men. They were those who were the most important in his life. If I can say this reverently, it's like what in my generation we used to call a courting couple. They may be in a crowd. They may be on the terraces of a football stadium or something like that. But they have only got eyes for each other. And that's what's going on here. There is this vast crowd, but Jesus is concerned not simply with the crowd, but he is concerned primarily with the 12, with the disciples, with those that he has called, that he wants to follow him. And this is the scene. So you've got these 5,000, you've got Jesus up in the north of the country, you've got him with his disciples. And we are told the Passover is near at hand. Now, I believe that the mention of the Passover is significant in that this is a miracle that has to do with food. And the Passover had to do with food. It had to do with the lamb that was prepared as a sacrifice. It had to do with the unleavened bread that was prepared at a time when the people were in a hurry. They couldn't hang around. They had to move. But I think we've got to be very careful about connecting the bread in this story with the bread of life that Jesus speaks about later in this same chapter that John records for us. There is a connection, but I don't believe that the events later in this chapter are immediately connected with the feeding of the 5,000. So this is the situation. It's not a unique situation, but it's not a common situation. Jesus is here concerned about feeding people. We've got three examples of where Jesus, as it were, makes an effort to feed people. This miracle, the feeding of the 4,000, and then at the end of this gospel in chapter 21, Jesus feeds his disciples when he gives them breakfast on the beach. So that's the scene. This huge crowd, but this small group up on the mountain. So let's move on to the next point that I want to look at in this passage. Jesus seeing the need. I've spoken to you that Jesus sees his disciples. He is concerned for them. But Jesus never ignores the crowd. In a way, everyone in Jesus' orbit is important to him. John has said that he wants people to understand about Christ. So what does this passage teach us about Christ? What does it teach us about Jesus? And in effect, what does it teach us about our God? Recently I was in conversation with someone and they said to me, well, we all worship the same God. And whenever I hear that statement, and it's quite a common statement, with the idea that, well, let's forget our differences, let's just worship our God. But friends, do we worship the same God? And I'm going to answer that question from what we see here, because I'm going to focus on Jesus. Jesus sees the need. First of all, he sees the need in the crowd. We read in verse 5, Jesus lifting up his eyes. First of all, Jesus is not self-centered. So often in our Christianity, we ask the question, what's in it for me? What am I going to get out of this? What am I going to benefit by being here? Jesus is here with his disciples, and he doesn't just focus simply on them. He doesn't focus on himself. He lifts up his eyes. He looks beyond the immediate. Friends, we all have needs, but we are social people. God has put each of us into a family. That family might be damaged, but he's put us into that family. None of us is born in isolation. And Jesus is here, seeing the relationship that he's in. He lifts up his eyes, and he sees that a large crowd was coming toward him. It's a large crowd, not just a handful of people, not just a situation where Nicodemus comes and speaks to him, or the woman at the well. It isn't even that smaller group that were around the pool of Bethesda. There is this large crowd. And then again, in verse 5, we read, Jesus said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? Jesus saw the crowd. Jesus knew that the crowd was there because they wanted to see a miracle. And we're told that in verse 3. But he was not going to let the crowd set the agenda. He wasn't going to do simply what the people wanted him to do. Nor was he going to give a few people a spiritual high, a spiritual experience, and ignore the basic needs of everybody. The God that we worship understands his creation, that's you and me. He understands all of our needs. And he sees this crowd, he knows that they've been with him a long time, and he knows that they are going to be hungry. Now there's an interesting spin-off in this situation. Oftentimes, in times of revival, because this is a bit of a revival, because for 400 years, religion has been in decline, but now there is this revival of interest. And at times of revival, people will go to services, they will go to meetings, and those meetings will often go on into the night. People forget about food, people forget about sleep, and they say, oh, we can keep going on this this wonderful experience of God. Friends, I believe that we can at times enjoy physical benefits because of our spiritual experience. But We must never say, oh, I'm going to be sustained by the Spirit. It doesn't matter about my body. No, friends. Undisciplined care of our bodies, in effect, is a sin. Because God has given us our bodies, and we are to look after them. Therefore, we are to eat wisely. We are to sleep regularly. And Jesus is pointing this out, pointing out this fact that these people have got needs. And we cannot pretend that we are really spiritual Christians when we're neglecting to eat or neglecting to sleep, neglecting exercise, neglecting hygiene. God has made us whole beings, and we are to take care of our whole being. But it's not simply an individual that Jesus sees. He sees a crowd. He sees there is a relationship. And friends, as Christians, we have a social responsibility. We have a responsibility to other members of the church. We have a responsibility to the community in which God has placed us. These people, we're not told whether they were converted. We are not told whether they were Jews or Gentiles. We are not told whether they were regular attenders at the pilgrim feasts or anything like that. And in fact, you might argue that perhaps they weren't. They were up in Galilee, whereas the feast is down in the south. They may not have ticked all of our boxes. But what does Jesus do? He sees them, and he sees that they have needs, and he is going to address those needs. But Jesus also sees his disciples. And I believe that in this story, the emphasis must be on the disciples. Look in verse 5. Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" Verse 6. He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. The disciples, like many of us, have left all to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's easy, isn't it, in the Christian life to think, well, I've made my decision, I've made my commitment, I have shown publicly by being baptized that I want to be a Christian, that I want to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. I've done all that is required of me, and therefore I'm ready for heaven. But Jesus points out, no. These men are following him. They've been taught. They've exercised a measure of public ministry. But now he says, here's a test for you. Your faith is going to be tested, not to crush you, but in order to strengthen you, in order to exercise faith. And that is what Jesus is saying here in verse 6, or what is being said about Jesus, that he wants to test his people. Friends, as Christians, we do face tests. We do face challenges in our Christian lives. God doesn't make us face challenges in order to punish us. He makes us face challenges in order that we might be strengthened. The writer to the Hebrews says, "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." So Jesus is now seeing his disciples. He's there to test them. He wants to build them up. Look how the disciples respond, or the responses that are recorded for us here in verses 7 through 9. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. Then Andrew, in verse 8, Simon Peter's brother said to him, "There's a boy here who has five barley loaves and two fish. but what are they for so many? Two responses. Now, before we actually look at these responses, the other Gospels tell us that at this point in the discussion, some of the disciples are saying, send them away, because they need to buy food. But Jesus turns round and says, in those records, they do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. Now, let me ask you, friends. Rosemary did a terrific children's talk this morning. If you were faced with a situation where we said, right, we can't leave the building this morning, something has happened, how are we going to feed those who are gathered? Well, I know there's a fair stock of biscuits over there, but not exactly a substantial meal, is it? How would we cope with a problem like that? Because that is the situation. Jesus is saying to his disciples, these men who've preached, these men who've performed miracles, he is saying to them, you give them something to eat. And Philip says, but Lord, you know, 200 denarii. Money, a small fortune wouldn't feed these people. Andrew, I suggest, has got a little more faith, but even he is uncertain. What are they among so many? Philip saying, let's be realistic. We can't do anything about this. We've got nothing. And in effect, what Andrew is saying is, Lord, I do believe that you're able to do it, but help my unbelief. And what Jesus is doing here is actually facing his disciples with the question, can your faith meet the demands of those around us? Because God has placed us in this situation at this time for his glory and for the benefit of his people. So we have got two disciples with two different responses. Now there are lessons that we can use here, or that we can learn here. Friends, we need to be understanding of one another. In our congregation this morning, there are Philips. And I'm not talking about Phil Morgan or Phil Watson. There are people like the disciple Philip. Lord, how are we going to do this? It's impossible. We've got to be understanding of those people. We are not to condemn them. We've got Andrews as well. Men who are able to say, women who are able to say, well, Lord, up here, I believe that you're able to do it, but I'm not sure about here, or I'm not even sure how you're going to work it out physically. Friends, let's be understanding of each other. Let's understand where every member of this congregation is this morning. And let's not put demands on those who perhaps have not come to the same level of understanding as we have. Encourage them, test them, stir them up, but don't crush them. Similarly, I want you to see who Jesus used. He used a boy. Andrew somehow has got hold of this little fella. We talk about him giving his lunch to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus, I suggest, is not surprised by this little boy, because verse 6 tells us that he knew what he was going to do. Friends, we can be so disparaging of children, can't we? It used to be said, it's no longer said, children should be heard and not seen. Seen and not heard. Yeah, they're certainly heard and not... but they should be seen and not heard. And even though that is not the general ethos of our day and generation, it can be our attitude. Shh! Keep them quiet. Shh! They shouldn't be behaving like that. But Jesus says, he's only got a packed lunch, but I can use him. And friends, we thank God for children who have come to faith at a very early age in life. Let us be concerned for our children. Let us have time for children. But there's another lesson that we can learn here. Jesus used inexperienced disciples. Would these guys have got access to our pulpit? Would they have been enrolled at our theological colleges? Now, Andrew undoubtedly has greater faith than Philip, but he finds it difficult that a child can figure in such a huge need. It might be, friends, that you feel too inexperienced, that you feel, how can God use me? It might be that you pull yourself up to your full height and you say, how can God use him? How can God use her? Christ used them. These people whose faith was like a thread rather than like a rope. Let me put that into context. We go back to 1904. We, to a greater or lesser extent, give thanks to God for Evan Roberts. Do you know how old Evan Roberts was? 26. A nobody. Whitfield, oh, there was a man. And we see his white wig, don't we? And we think, oh, he must have been as old as I am. But he wasn't. Born in 1714, at the height of the revival in 1735, how old was he? 21. Puts things into perspective, doesn't it? Those of us who are drawing our pensions, or nearer to drawing our pension than we are to enrolling at university, need to be careful about how we assess things. The crowd had a need, but the greater need was amongst those who had already responded to the call of Christ, and they were his followers. They needed to have their faith tested. They'd been out on ministry. John records this in chapter 6. Matthew actually records it in chapter 14. But Jesus had sent his disciples out on a faith ministry in chapter 10. But here they are, and they're saying, Lord, we don't know if we can do it. Friends, I want to ask you this morning. I want to ask us as a church, do we know what it is to live by faith? Do we know what it is to exercise faith in the normal demands of our Christian lives? The writer to the Hebrews says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Friends, faith is like a muscle. If you use a muscle, it will grow, it will strengthen. If you don't use it, and then you try to use it, look out. Yesterday morning, I wanted to post a letter. I thought I'll nip down to the post office on Commercial Road and I'll make sure that it's in the midday post. I saw this post van drive up the road as I was walking along Alma Street. So me, in the peak of my fitness, I started running. I limped for the rest of the day. Why? A calf muscle was not ready for it. It's painful, friends, when we have to exercise the muscle of faith. But that is what God calls us to. Are we prepared to trust him? Jesus saw the crowd, but he also saw his disciples. What did he do in this situation? Well, I'll have to briefly summarize the next bits that I want to say. Jesus saw the need. Jesus met the need. How did he meet the need? Well, he met it in an orderly way. We're told that he said, have the people sit down. Verse 10. Jesus is not a chaotic God. He doesn't dash off in this direction. He doesn't dash off in that direction. No, there has got to be order. Remember, when God looked on this world in Genesis 1, we're told that the earth was without form and void. There was an element of confusion. But 1 Corinthians tells us that our God is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace, a God of order. Okay, sit down. Then there is this thankfulness. The disciples are saying, what are these among so many? Jesus, in faith, says, thank you, Lord, for what you've given us. Does that mark our lives, friends? This isn't simply Jesus saying grace before a meal. This is Jesus thanking God for what he's given. Are our lives measured by thankfulness for what we have? And then the third thing that I want us to see in the way that Jesus meets the need. Jesus is careful. He is not wasteful. And we're told in verse 12, when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets left by those who had eaten. They started off probably with less than a basketful. But having fed 5,000, there are 12 baskets collected. Why? Because Jesus didn't waste anything. I've spoken about the way that he used inexperienced disciples. But we need to be careful with all the resources that God has given. We've prayed about the gifts that have been given this morning in the offering and those that are given through bank standing orders. But we can apply this as well to people within the church. Yes, let's look at the younger people and let's be drawing them on as God used Evan Roberts and George Whitfield. But let's not cast away those that God has used. We each have a place in God's purposes. We are here for a purpose. But I want us to see finally Jesus maintaining the management. Now I only need to use that for alliteration because I talked about him meeting the needs and I want us to see him maintaining the management. In verses 14 and 15. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. These people had gathered because they wanted to see a miracle. I don't believe that Jesus gave them the miracle that they wanted to see. They wanted to see probably people being healed. But Jesus met their need. And here, the people want Jesus to be appointed the Messiah, the political Messiah. So what does Jesus do? Stand up and give a speech and say, no, I'm not here as a political Messiah. I'm here as a spiritual Messiah. He was that. He is that. He is the one that came into the world to save sinners. But what does he do? He withdraws. He hides himself. Christ is not going to allow anyone to push him beyond God's will. And friends, that was true when he was here on earth, and it is true today. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He does that through the cross. Friends, do not take this message today and say, Jesus is a loving, caring God. He will save me the way that I want him to save me. He won't. Jesus withdrew. He hid himself. He'd met a specific need, but he was not going to allow the crowd to force him to meet their desires. Paul develops this by saying, do not be conformed to this world. J.B. Phillips says, don't let this world squeeze you into its mold, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Friends, all of us go through times of testing. Our faith is tested. Our understanding is tested. But God does it for a purpose. And he is in control. He is managing the situation. So, as we draw to a close this morning, what is God's great purpose here? God's great purpose is that we might believe that God is gracious to his whole creation, to every person that he has created, that God is able to use the weakest and the most insignificant of human beings to fulfill his purpose. God will not waste our lives, no matter how old we are. God cares for us. He tests us. The salvation about which Scripture speaks is an eternal salvation. He wants us to be saved in eternity, but it is also an immediate salvation. He wants to address the specific needs of our lives, and this is all based on faith, trusting him. Friends, are you unconverted this morning? Will you trust that Christ is able to save you by his death on Calvary? Are you converted this morning, but your faith has been damaged? Are you prepared to allow Christ to test you and say, I can use you? You might be a Philip. You might be an Andrew. You've walked with God, but you're not sure how much further you can go. He says, I can use you. I can restore you. I can help you. Children, young people who are with us this morning, are you like that little boy with your lunchbox? What can Jesus do with me? Jesus is able to take you and to use you. He is willing to save all who call upon him. May the Lord help each of us to love and to trust him. Amen.